We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. Our Lord commanded the disciples that we should celebrate what we're about to celebrate. The purpose is for us to do some self-examination so we can focus and shut out everything out of our mind and see how much we can focus on what Jesus Christ did on the cross so that we can have eternal life. This is not just a ritual, but it's one designed to teach, to cause believers to reflect, to think about their Savior. There is a very strong warning in the Bible that those who take it lightly, some have died because they did not think about what they're about to do. So it is not something you jump in without thinking, considering your soul, examine yourself to be sure that you're in fellowship. And you do so by confessing any known sin so that you'll be ready to celebrate our last cup. Let's pray. Before the break and the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the first problem that the Christian church faces, which has to do with its spiritual leadership. And so, I said there are many aspects of specific problems of spiritual leadership that affects the well-being of a visible church of Christ on earth. A first problem that faces the teaching, spiritual leadership of the church today is inadequate preparation on the part of those who teach. That's the first problem. Inadequate preparation on the part of spiritual leadership. The Apostle Paul, in his last epistle to Timothy, before his death, encouraged him to become well equipped to teach God's word, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. See, the expression do your best is translated from a Greek word that means to do something with intense effort and motivation. So the Greek word used here came to mean to work hard, to do one's best. So Timothy, representing the teaching leadership or spiritual leadership of a local church, is encouraged to work hard to stand before God as a genuine spiritual leader who teaches the word of God correctly. We say this because the clause "who correctly handles the word of truth" implies that Timothy should teach the word correctly. Now you say, why do I assert this, that it is the correct teaching of the word of God that Paul commands here? Well, it is because the word "handles" is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament, or what we call a hapax legomenon. It occurs only here, and it literally means to cut straight. That's the Greek word translated "handle." It means to cut straight. However, it is used in the sense of either to teach the word correctly or to follow it correctly in our text. But since one of the apostles' concern in this second epistle to Timothy is propagation of the gospel and the apostolic doctrines, it is therefore that the meaning that best fits the context is that of teaching the word of God correctly. How then can a spiritual leadership ensure that he correctly teaches the word of God? Now it starts first by having adequate preparation that should normally involve the understanding of the original languages. I use the word normally. Then following that such preparation, comes an intense study of the scripture. Intense, motivated study of the scripture. In other words, a pastor must continuously study the word so he can determine God's message to the church as contained in the scripture. Now it seems that it's only in the area of teaching of the word of God that people do not see the need for adequate preparation when it comes to the teaching of the word. Yet people want the best physician to treat them or to attend to them when they are sick. In the same manner, people want the best attorney to represent them when they are in legal trouble. So it is quite distressing that it is only in the field of teaching the word of God that anything goes. Believers are willing to settle for any kind of teacher, either out of prejudice or custom or both. In other words, some will not listen to some teachers because of prejudice, when maybe those are the ones they need to listen to. But for some other reason or some custom, they don't want to. And that's part of the problem of church today. The problem of inadequate preparation for the teaching of the word of God is one that has been quite troubling to the church, even to the present day. The lack of qualified teachers of the church was quite evident around the 3rd and the 4th centuries of the Christian era, which apparently was also one of the periods of great confusion in the Christian church. Now, this lack of qualified teacher is evident by the complaint of Gregory or Nazianzen, one of the Cappadocian fathers, the one that was really significant in clarifying the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm going to quote what is reported concerning what he said. And I'm quoting now from the History of the Christian Church by Philip, volume 3, pages 235. And I quote, Gregory Nazianzen laments that many priests and bishops came in fresh from the counting house, sunburnt from the plow, from the oar, from the army, or even from the theater, so that the most holy order of all was in danger of becoming the most ridiculous. All he's saying, in a very simple way, anyone seemed to be a preacher. That's really what he's saying. That's why he says it's the most important occupation of all, and yet it's become one of the most ridiculous. Continuing, he says, only he can be a physician, he says, who knows the nature of diseases. He, a painter, who has gone through much practice in mixing colors and in drawing forms. But a clergyman may be found with perfect ease, not thoroughly wrought, of course, but fresh made, sown, and fully blown in a moment, as the legend says of the giants. We form the saints in a day and enjoin them to be wise, though they possess no wisdom at all and bring nothing to the spiritual office except at best a goodwill. In other words, what he's saying, just similar to something like, you take somebody from high school who just finished a biology course and you thrust him or her into an operating room. So you cut biology behind you, now do this surgery. That's about what he's saying here. That they, you know, just anyone seem to be able to be a preacher. So you see Gregory's complaint is simply that novices in spiritual life were called upon as teaching leadership. These novices, they now have the knowledge or the spiritual maturity to become spiritual leaders. In effect, the Apostle Paul his instruction about the appointment of teaching spiritual leadership was ignored in two fronts. First, in the requirement of being able to teach that the apostle stated without equivocation in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Says 1 Timothy 3, 2 says, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable. Look at that last one. Able to teach. Very important in anyone that's going to be a spiritual leader in the sense of the spiritual teaching leadership. Able to teach. So that's the first thing that Gregory really was really complaining. They have ignored that. The second requirement of spiritual maturity was also ignored. For the Apostle Paul instructed that no novice in the faith should be a teaching spiritual leader. Now, since you already have 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 6. This is what it says, 1 Timothy 3, 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil, the judgment of arrogance. And he's saying you cannot have a new convert becoming a pastor. Otherwise, he'll be filled with arrogance. That is the same trap of judgment as the devil. Now, each time the church, or even us individual believers, neglect the instruction of the word of God, the result is always disastrous, as indicated by the condition of the local churches at the time when Gregory made his complaint. Today, the problem is a little bit different in that many parts of the world, because of the availability of seminaries. Now, seminary training is not an end to itself, only a means. But many take seminary training as an end. As a result, those trained rarely invest time and effort required to develop the skills necessary for correct teaching of the Word of God. In some cases, those coming out of seminaries are spiritually immature. And because of their training, that spiritual immaturity is camouflaged. Now, a spiritually immature pastor could not lead any congregation to spiritual maturity. So it is not surprising that we have pastors hopping from church to church. Of course, I do not mean that it is entirely their fault, because in some cases, the congregations run them off because of their lack of interest in learning the truth. In other words, people want to go where you find their ego, get a big fan, and loud them with praises, and they walk out spiritually dead as they came in. Nothing has happened to them spiritually because no one has actually told them the truth. Now, you see, that's part of our problem, as we have said many, many times. If you're not able to stand the truth, your life is never ever going to be better in this life. It will always be one confession after another. But those who can stand the truth, take it, it hurts. Anyone who said the truth doesn't hurt must be a perfect person. But since I think none of us is perfect, it hurts. But you do yourself well when you take that truth that hurts and look at it as a mirror and say, now what requires fixing? So I run to the Lord. I run to the Word. And that is where we begin to get things straight. So my point is really that I do not think it's all the fault of pastors per se. This notwithstanding, though, the point remains that there are many who come out of seminary spiritually immature, but they are not willing to invest the time to study and apply the word of God, leading to spiritual maturity. Yet, somehow they think that they can lead their congregations. And that's not possible. Yet, of course, the apostles, Paul's instruction to Timothy is clear that the pastor must invest time and be motivated in the studying of the Word of God so he could become a genuine tool in the hands of God. For he said, do your best. That's what he said to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, it doesn't come by osmosis. The pastor must invest time, in order to decipher that message. Now, it is not only that many people come out of the seminaries immature, but also, in few cases, they come out spiritually dead. In other words, they went in spiritually dead, they come out spiritually dead. Or, there are many who have actually, what I'm saying is, who have attended seminaries without regeneration. They attended seminaries just as one would in any secular institution and obtain all kinds of degrees, yet without one of the most important qualifications of serving as a pastor, and which degree we call regeneration. That's the most important. Now, these kinds of people have the academic knowledge of how to interpret the Bible, but they do not have the Spirit of God in them. But it is the Spirit that makes the Word of God come alive. Now listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about this in John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6:63. Remember that all we're looking at just see why the church is in such a state. Why there is so much this morning. There are so many people. Let me talk about the Bible Belt. There's so many churches. And yet, people go there and come out. On Sunday evening, they wouldn't even know who they are. It wouldn't even sound like they went to church. Or it's just a duty they did. Because most cases they're spiritually dead. So here the Lord says, this is how, you know, no matter what it is, it's the Spirit that does all this and walks all the walk and involved in the spiritual understanding of truth. He said the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. In other words, all your seminary training means nothing if you don't have the Spirit. That's what it's saying in the application of what we're studying. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. The Word of God is alive. Now, so if the Spirit gives life and flesh counts for nothing, then it follows that if a person is without the Spirit of God in him, then all the seminary training in the world does nothing to help that individual become an effective teacher of God's Word. As a result, a person who claims to be a pastor of a local church but is himself spiritually dead is certainly inadequately prepared to teach God's word to those who are spiritually alive in such a way as to produce spiritual growth in them. Now, it is this kind of pastor that is good in providing information and jokes on the pulpit that have nothing to do with truth. Or they have to provide those information that have everything to do with politics and the other affairs of the world, but incapable of bringing any believer to spiritual maturity or bringing spiritual truth to his congregation, because his training, while adequate, could not substitute for the Spirit that is essential in designing the truth. That's actually the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. See, the church at this point has come to be weak. It's ignoring things like we're looking at this. They no longer care. Anyone can be a preacher, as they say. All you want to do, and you can see it. And even some theologians who should know better are now wavering. Now they say, maybe it's okay for a woman to be a pastor. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. And you see most of churches now around this Bible Belt having female pastors, contrary to the clear instruction of the Bible. And we're going to emphasize in this so you can see where we are as body of believers and why there is no way that a just God is going to put up with our foolishness for a long time. God has said there is a limit to which, after which he begins judgment. And I am convinced, you may not be, but I am, that we have reached that threshold and that God's judgment is about to take off. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. I mean, very easy. I mean, somebody, you are here, if you're here this morning, and everything I'm saying is making you so angry, you just want to quit and punch me, you probably don't have the Spirit. You see? You probably don't have the Spirit. You may not be alive. Because if you're spiritually dead, everything I'm saying is irritating to you, don't make you sense. So here, that's what Paul is saying. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. That means you're spiritually dead. You can understand it. For, he said, they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, it is those who are spiritually alive that will understand this truth. So you should not be surprised that at this indictment that we have levied, because there are many denominations today that are filled with highly educated pastors with all kinds of doctorate in theology, divinity, and so on and so forth. But indeed, they are spiritually dead. They have the theological lingo, but no spiritual life to back it up. So it seems to me that these kinds of pastors probably lead congregations that are filled with people who are spiritually dead, but who are nevertheless answered the name Christian. Did I need to say? You hear on the news? Pastors, as they call them, homosexuals. And churches, some churches, group of organizations, and say, well, it's okay. And I don't know what the Bible they read. So, wouldn't you think that's making a mockery of God? Remember what we studied, God cannot be mocked. It's coming home. There's yet one more factor, though. On the surface, appears not to be related to inadequate preparation for spiritual leadership, but it is. This factor is lack of spiritual gift of teaching. Many have gone to seminaries without any spiritual gift of communication, but they did so because they consider pastoral ministry an easy way to make a living. And see, that's one of the biggest myths that pastors have. First of all, everything aside, see, if you work in any organization, you have someone over you, unless you're the big boss. Well, if you're a public company, if you're the big boss, you have the stock owners over your head. So you're always accountable to someone. But the pastor, really, as far as his time is concerned, he's not accountable to anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes a difference. And therefore, those who don't realize that they have a much tougher boss than any other boss you can think about, think they have all this free time. And so when they look at it, they say, well, it must be an easy life to be a pastor. And so they want to be one. And my friend, that's a big mistake. So that's what I'm saying, that many have gone to the seminaries without the spiritual gift. In truth, the pastoral ministry is probably the most difficult task that anyone can undertake in this planet if the pastor understands the requirement. And I keep reminding you, if you all think about it, almost 9 years ago when I came, I told you I was scared to death. I am still scared. Because this is not an easy job. It is not a thing that you play with. We're dealing with the souls of those Christ have redeemed. And no one in his right mind will want to do anything to mislead or to cause any of these believers to stumble. And that is why it is a very
dangerous, precarious assignment to be a pastor. So that's what I'm saying. But worse yet, though, some go to seminary without the spiritual of teaching, spiritual gift of teaching, and become pastors only because they were following the footsteps of their fathers before them. Now, it is usual in this case, in this country, it is usually the case that children follow the footsteps of their parents with respect to their chosen profession. So, if a father is a physician, one or more of his children become physicians or work in the medical field. If a father is an engineer, one or more of his children will become engineers or work in a related field. So, following this pattern, some men have become pastors because their fathers were pastors. Some have become evangelists because they want to continue their father's ministry. But the truth is that spiritual gift is not transferable. Except for the priestly family, there are no cases in the Bible, as far as I've been able to determine, where a son succeeded a prophet. I haven't found it yet. The only instance that remotely resembles a prophet working with his son was the case of prophet Isaiah, when God instructed him to go with his son to meet King Ahaziah, as we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. This is what he says. This is the, this is the remote case I've ever found in the Bible. And I've done a thorough search, but maybe I missed something, but I still didn't find it. This is Isaiah 7, 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field.'" Now, apart from this case, where it is not even clear why the Lord instructed Isaiah to take his son, probably as a witness, there is no other case I know where a prophet walked with his son, let alone succeeding him. Now recall that when Elijah was about to be taken out of this world, it was Elisha, who was in no way related to him, that God instructed Elijah to anoint as his replacement, Elisha. So my point is that we do not have the pattern of sons succeeding their fathers except for Levitical priesthood. So when a son follows his father's footsteps into the ministry, there is a possibility that that person does not have the spiritual gift of teaching. Possibility. Now, I do not mean that God could not, if he chose, to give a son the same type of spiritual gift that his father has. But my point, though, is this, that those who want to follow their father's footsteps into the ministry have then the greater burden of being certain without a shadow of doubt that they actually have the gift of teaching. In other words, they have to resist and resist until it is with beyond doubt that they actually have that gift. Otherwise, they will be part of those who contribute to the mess that we see in Christianity today. Now, a second problem that spiritual leadership of the church faces is clear, is what I call the clarity of moral authority. The clarity of moral authority. In other words, lack of moral authority. Now, by moral authority, we mean an authority that is as a result of following the instruction of the Bible. It is very difficult to be a spiritual leader if one preaches one thing and lives a different way. Now, the Apostle Paul emphasized the necessity of moral authority in the instruction that he gave to Timothy concerning the criteria for appointing a person as a teaching spiritual leader of a congregation. Let me just mention one verse of that instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. First Timothy 3, verse 7. This is what it says. He, an overseer, a pastor, a spiritual leader who is a teacher, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he would not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You know, see, a spiritual leader will help the cause of Christ if his lifestyle is consistent with the truth that he advocates. You see, there is more to being a spiritual leader than assuming a particular title associated with some kind of spiritual leadership. To be a spiritual leader is to be in a position where one leads also by example. It does not mean that a spiritual leader is perfect, but his way of life should be such that even unbelievers will respect him. That's what the apostle under the Holy Spirit just stated here. So it seems that part of the problem in the church in the modern times has been the lack of emphasis on the need for spiritual leaders to conduct themselves in manners that are consistent with truth. No one could help a person who is in the same spiritual status as he. It is for this reason that Jesus, our Lord, taught using parables the need for those who want to help others spiritually to be different, to be in a spiritual different condition than those they want to help. And this is the case as he showed it to us in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 39 through 42. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the blank or the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the point of our Lord Jesus in this parable, that is cast partly in a question format, is to show that if a person wants to help others, such as teaching others, he must first possess the knowledge and also must have the spiritual life to back what he teaches up. So let me be clear though, we are not saying that a spiritual leader will be perfect, for there is no such person on this planet. But when all things are taken together, the spiritual leader should stand out in his lifestyle. Now it is a mistake that causes great harm to the church to ignore the lifestyle of spiritual leaders, as many do today. The Apostle Paul was a man like all of us, yet he spoke to the Corinthians. See, we like to always give excuses as to why we are failing. That's the part most of us as Christians, we love to give excuses. Yet when I read the Bible, it doesn't talk about excuses. Here is a man like us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. This is what he says. He said, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Now, in urging the Corinthians to imitate him, the apostle, well, if you have, once you get to Corinthians, hold it, I'm coming back to it. His point is that he imitates Christ, and therefore the Corinthians should also do the same. He's not setting himself up as a standard. Now, to imitate Christ does not mean to try to duplicate his life on this planet, since no one could do so, primarily because Jesus Christ is a unique person of the universe. He's a perfect man. He's a perfect God. So to imitate him in the sense of following some behavior pattern, or anyone who tries to do that, is doomed to failure. If that's all you want to do is just mimic the pattern of behavior that you read about Christ, you're going to fail. Instead, to imitate Christ implies that a believer should strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's how you imitate him. Now, it is when a believer is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, will the character of Christ be revealed in that individual. Hence, the apostle is saying that he strives to humble himself as a result of being under the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, to imitate him will be to strive to be under the filling of the Spirit. Again, the apostle imitated Christ, and that is why he could urge other Christians, the Corinthians in particular, to follow him. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. The 11th chapter, since you already have it, look at verse 1. Here's what the apostle says. Very simple. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So when a person strives to live under the control of the Spirit, that life will be evident to others. It is because of the fact that a life under the Holy Spirit, lived under the Holy Spirit, certainly will lead to certain conduct that Paul could state in his second epistle to the Corinthians when he says to them something like this. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relation with you in the holiness and the sincerity that are far from God, that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12. So it is not only that the Corinthians, that the apostle spoke of the manner of life, so he did with the Thessalonians. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, this is what the apostle had to say. He said, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. See, that's where we're coming. Our problem of Christianity today, many of us Christians are not living lives worthy of the God who calls us. So who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You see, the apostle appealed to how he and his team conducted themselves among the Thessalonians. He could not have done so if he were not following the truth that he taught. So his moral authority is derived from the lifestyle that he displayed among these believers. The point is that spiritual leaders are required to comport themselves in such a way as to have moral authority by which to communicate the word of God to those under their leadership. It is hard to be fully confident in the teaching of spiritual leader who does not live according to what he teaches. So the problem is that in doing so, people will be wondering about the truthfulness of what he teaches. I was privileged to listen to a conversation between a man and a physician, and it was just conversation. And this man was giving the physician that just had a baby, you know, he's so excited, and he was telling this man about what you need to do to be sure that you raise this child properly, and so on and so forth. And the physician said, "Well, you're really right. After all, I know your children. I know how they've turned out. So you're worth listening to." That is what we call moral authority. So, for if anyone really believes what he teaches, he shall put it into practice. That will inspire other people to follow. So listen to the apostle's instruction to Titus on this matter, which is what we're going to close with. He wrote in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This is what it says. Titus 2, 7. In everything, referring to pastors, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us believers. So do you see that it is important for spiritual leadership to be faithful to what they teach? Spiritual leaders are not clowns. They are not entertainers. They are required to be serious in their instruction. They are not to trivialize any part of God's word. Hence, we see that if the spiritual leadership becomes careless in their lifestyle, they will do great harm to the Church of Christ. Now, although we have been focusing on the teaching leadership, let me remind us, each of us, that we too are required to live in accordance with the truth that we learn. We cannot tell others that the Word of God changes life, or that you can use the Word of God and solve your problems, when that is not true of you. To the people who hear you say that, it rings hollow. In other words, if you say the Word of God changes life, has it changed yours? The Word of God can be used to deal with all the problems of life. Are you using that? So, I trust, though, that no one here is among those who like to talk about the Word, but never put it into effect. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really begun. By that I mean, you don't have spiritual life. If you were to die now, if you drop dead right now, you'd be in hell. If there's such a person this morning, we want you to know God is a God who sees all things. We cannot pull a wool over his face, so to say. You can't deceive him. You can't play him. He knows it. Because he said, all have sinned and come short of his glory. The goodness that you rely upon, the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. So, if you're in that state, you need help. And that help has already been provided. Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took your sins, every one of them. It doesn't matter what they have been, he died for them. All you have to do now is to just believe, trust. Thank God the Father now that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ as the one who went to the cross and died and paid it all so that you can be free. If you trust that this morning, you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believe in it, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. On the other hand, if you reject that, eternal destruction is yours. But remember, now is the time of salvation. The next minute is not guaranteed to you. Yet the Bible warns, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. So I trust that if you don't know of your eternal relationship with God, that you do settle with it this morning by believing his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.